Thank you, ladies, for that special music. And all right, brethren, if you were wondering what the second message was, not to keep you in suspense, but it's me. And you can be turning back in your hymnal, or your Bibles. I guess you could go to your hymnals and find Luke 24:44. It might be in the scriptural index, I'm not sure. Somebody will prove me wrong. Luke 24:44, as we begin this sermon, a split sermon this afternoon, which will probably be, it won't be quite like Zephaniah. We won't have four parts, but I'm thinking we're going to do more than one part. So just, you've been warned. Luke 24, Jesus Christ is eating with his disciples. He's talking with them. It's after the road to Emmaus and the crucifixion, and he's sitting around eating breakfast, and he says the following to them. And I find this an interesting scripture and what we're going to introduce the topic that we'll be talking about today. In verse 33, he says, "And he took it and ate in their presence," meaning the food. And then he says in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of the prophets and in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' Then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Let's go back to that verse 44. That all things must be fulfilled which were written. Well, what things? What was written? What has to be fulfilled? Well, let's look and find out. Go back with me to Luke 9. Luke 9:22. And we're going to look at two parallel scriptures here to sort of build out the context of some of the broader topics where Jesus Christ talks about the things that are written and fulfilled about him. Luke 9:22 is the focus, and I want to start in 20. Gotcha. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" In Luke 9:20, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Guys, when you think about it, what do you say? Who do you say? And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." In verse 21, and he strictly warned them, warned and commanded them that they should tell this to no one, saying, what's he say? "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day." So he describes the things that he must go through, the things that he must do, the things that were written about him that must be fulfilled. Go back with me to Matthew. And in Matthew's account, we build upon these same things that were written about him previously in the Old Testament that must be fulfilled. And now there are many, many different things, but we're just focusing the ones that are written in these two passages. In Matthew 16, in verse 20, sort of a parallel account. If you think about what was said in Luke, right? He warned them, don't tell anybody these things. And in Matthew 16:20, he says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So we have a parallel account of the same words. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. So we see these things. What must be fulfilled, these things written about him? Well, he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of the leaders. He's going to be rejected at the hands of the leaders. He's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised the third day. Those were written about him. Those things must be fulfilled, right? There's other things, you know, as you look at the messianic prophecies throughout the Psalms and prophets, you can see other things, but these are the ones that I want to focus on today as we look towards Passover. And it's quite a list. when you think about the things. And in fact, it's kind of a disturbing list. You've got to go to Jerusalem. You're going to suffer. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be killed. And you're going to be raised on the third day. Peter didn't like it, right? In verse 23, in verse 22 of chapter 16, he said, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you.'" He was like, "That's not going to happen. That's a bad thing. I don't like that list." And Jesus Christ rebuked him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." These things were written. These things had to be fulfilled, and Jesus Christ fulfilled them. And it's amazing to me, as we look at that and we go through that list and we start working on today's split sermon, we think about, how did Jesus Christ fulfill them, right? It says, because in verse 21, it says, he began to show them these things. He began to live out the action of these things that must occur, the things that he had to live. And he started to prepare his disciples for that. So, brethren, we're going to look at that list that we talked about, right? That list that he has to go to Jerusalem, that he has to suffer and be rejected, that he must be killed, and he has to be raised the third day. These things that must be fulfilled. And as I started preparing this sermon and I started building it out, I realized that you can't do it all at once. It's a big elephant to eat. So we're only going to focus on the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, that he has to go to Jerusalem today. That's what we're going to look at. The fact that it was written, prophesied, that Jesus Christ would go to Jerusalem and have that triumphal entry. And we're going to look at not just his entry into Jerusalem, but that whole day where he's there, because I think it all sort of ties together. You can be thinking in your mind the prophecies that he's fulfilling by doing such. You can think Zechariah 9:9 and other scriptures. But the main focus and the main point where we're going to be today is in Matthew 21. You can put a ribbon there, because we're going to be flipping back and forth from Matthew 21. Because we're going to look around the events that go around Matthew 21 as Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy. Remember, these things had to be fulfilled. They had to happen. And you might be asking yourself, well, why? Why does it? And we'll look a little bit at that today. But Jerusalem is where he would be crucified, where many of the prophecies would be fulfilled. He had to go there. His entry was prophesied, and it's symbolic of his second coming as well. So let's dig in, brethren. What we're going to do in the remaining time of this split sermon is we're going to go through Matthew 21, and we're going to go all the way to verse 17. Okay? So if you're a small person who's looking at the clock, it's okay. We're going to start at chapter 1, or 21, verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 17, so you know how to gauge how much is left. Okay? All right, let's go. Remember, brethren, all these things must be fulfilled. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, verse 21, and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village." So that's, actually, I want to stop right there in verse 1 before I jump to verse 2, and if we can pull up the map, please, sir. So, oh, okay, perfect. And I wrote down a reference from where this was from. It was And by wrote down, I mean took a picture. It's Nelson's Complete Book of Bible Maps and Charts, Old and New Testament. So we have the reference there. All right. So if you look in Matthew, in the previous verses, he's coming from Jericho, right? And he's on his final march to Jerusalem. Now, he's been to Jerusalem before. from Jericho and other places. But this is the final time. This is the final entry into Jerusalem that would fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9.
So he's coming there. He comes through the Mount of Olives to Bethany and Bethlehem.
And he's in that neighborhood. And he's there. And there's some interesting things there. Let's go back to Zechariah 7 and 9, verse 9. You can hold your place in Matthew as we look at this prophecy of the coming king of Jerusalem. Because one thing I think is interesting of this prophecy of Jesus Christ is it was foretold, it was fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled again. Right? So, Zechariah 9. We see his entering into Jerusalem. It says in verse 9 of Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming." Right? He is coming to you. He is just having salvation. "Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." All right. So we see he's coming to Jerusalem. This was prophesied back by, written down by Zechariah, that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, if you want to know, he left at the conclusion of his ministry from the Mount of Olives. He comes into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and he will return to the Mount of Olives. If you think about that, and the place that that plays in prophecy. I also want to go back to Luke 19:37. Oh, I apologize. Verse 29. "And when he said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem." So out of Jericho, coming to Jerusalem, in verse 29, "And it came to pass, when he came near Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, he sent his two disciples and said, 'Go into the village opposite you and enter, and you will find a colt.'" So he's preparing to fulfill the prophecy. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. He tells his disciples, "Go find a colt. That's never been ridden on. You'll find it, you untie it, and you bring it to me." I find it in the prophetic sense, interestingly enough, that he had to come to Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy, and this is the location that God chose. And you look back at Zechariah 14, we're going to get our scriptural exercise today. In Zechariah 14, we'll notice that when he returns again, he will come to this location and then enter Jerusalem. In Zechariah 7, in 14, verse 4, he says, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley." And then it goes on as he will come into Jerusalem and establish his kingdom. So, when he came the first time, he comes into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. When he returns again, he will come into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. If you go back and you look as well, which is interesting, if you look at where this falls within the time frames of the month that Jesus Christ is entering Jerusalem, this would be the 10th of the month. So this would be the 10th of Nisan. I went back, and I think I'm correct, and most commentators say that it is that way. So I would challenge you to go look and do the math yourself. But if he was crucified on Wednesday evening, which is the 14th, you can back out that this is the 10th. Reading through Matthew chapters 21 through 26, you'll see various dates specifically mentioned there, and whole day periods as well. And if you recall, what's interesting about the 10th of Nisan? It's not a car, it's a month. It's okay. Right? That's when they picked the lamb. That's when the lamb was brought into the home and brought into the family. Anyway, I can tell I have your rapt attention, so let's move on to verse 2. Verse 2. Jesus Christ tells them, so he's coming into Jerusalem. He's beginning to fulfill this prophecy, and he says to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything," we're going to go through verse 4 here, "and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send them." I mean, I kind of wondered what the disciples were thinking at that exact moment. It'd basically be like Mr. Light saying, in some ways, "Carl, go grab somebody's keys and get a car that's never been driven from a lot and bring it over here. And if they say, 'Why are you taking my car?' you would tell them, 'Well, Mr. Light has need of it.'" Right? I mean, not to be too sacrilegious, but in the same sense that Jesus Christ is doing this and is fulfilling a sign. Go, take the colt. And why is all this being done, right? So that it all could be fulfilled. Now, we'll read verses 4 and 5 here. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," right? Tell the daughter of Zion, tell Jerusalem, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Right? So a donkey, a symbol of humility, also used and ridden on by princes and kings throughout the throughout Scripture. If you go back and look, they rode donkeys as well. But as a part of this, one thing to think about, it's a symbol of humility, but it's not a war horse. He didn't come into Jerusalem on a big charger, decked out in armor with a lance, and I always think of like some medieval, you know, medieval setup, which is probably like false imagery. But he's not coming in that way. He's coming in on a donkey, a symbol of just humility and royalty. Turn back with me to Isaiah 53. Because in the next sermon, we'll go through the aspects of his death and his rejection. In Isaiah 53, we see just a tad bit more about Jesus Christ and his humility. In 53, starting in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground," speaking of a prophecy of the Messiah. "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Right? "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." Speaking of this picture of humility of the coming suffering servant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I want to notice a thing, too, as well. So we have this first entry into Jerusalem. Think about what his second entry is going to look like. We already had Zechariah 14. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Ha. 19:11. What will his second coming be like? Just to compare and contrast, right? "Then I saw heaven opened," in 19:11, "and behold, a white horse," right? "A white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." A much different imagery when coming the second time than when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem for his first time as to fulfill this prophecy. All right, turn back with me, brethren. We're going to go on to verse 6. I don't know if you ever listen to audio Bibles. I enjoy this passage because sometimes they'll have music and fanfare that goes along with it, and it's pretty cool. But somehow they always seem to downplay it. I think it was quite a cacophony of noise. Now, I want you all to focus on some words as we read this. Remember back to Zechariah in the prophecy. shout. It's not a timid thing. When you shout something, it's not like, yay. You're right? If you're cheering for your favorite basketball team, it's pretty loud, right? Unless you don't like basketball, think of something else you do like that you would cheer for, right? Sunshine. I heard some of you all cheer for sunshine. So think about that. Then I want you to think about the vast multitude of people that are there. Because we're going to read these words, and it's not a small gathering. Then I want you to think about what they're doing. Jesus Christ is coming into the city. They're going to be laying down clothes and blankets and branches. They're going to be running back and forth. It's going to be a noisy, joyous affair, right? It's not going to be this just like, I don't know how to say anything but sarcasm. So it's just not going to be timid. It's going to be loud, uproarious, and powerful, right? Think about who's coming into the city. So his disciples went and did as Jesus commanded in verse 6. In verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, and he set him on them. And a very great multitude. So we're not talking three or four people, right? We're talking a multitude of people, a large amount of people who went before, spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. I can imagine small children running up and down the road, people shouting. It's exciting. People are getting into the fever pitch. Some are understanding what's actually going on. And spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before, those who followed, cried out, saying, what did they say? They're shouting this out. Remember, it is to be fulfilled. In Zechariah 7:9, it says, shout. And they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're shouting this. They're excited. All of these things are going on. You'll notice, right? Son of David, a denotion too, hearkening back to the royal line of Jesus Christ. Also hearkening back to the prophecy in Zechariah 7:9 where it says, behold, your king is coming to you. And I have an audio Bible that's like, I picked. I'm not quite sure why. But I picked it, and they go through the scene too as well. And it's one of those dramatized ones, if you ever listen to that. And it just sounds like, I don't know, not good. Because it's like, there's nothing that really draws out the power of the situation which is going on here. A great multitude shouting, noise. Jesus Christ is coming, and he's entering the temple. And then we pick it up in verse 10. In verse 10, what happens? And when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? It's like everybody took a collective stop and said, wait, what's going on here? What's happening? Right? I would imagine that the Romans are somehow, their interest is piqued too as well, although we're only told about the people who are praising him. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Right, so they didn't quite say, this is the Messiah. They were still not maybe fully aware of who he was. But we see this prophecy being fulfilled, that Jesus Christ, the King, coming in to Jerusalem. And we're going to keep reading, because I find it interesting when we think about the days of unleavened bread and some of the parallelism. And I'd also like to maybe just think about it in a slightly different perspective. So the city takes a whole collective like, whew, this is great. What's going on? Where does Jesus go? Then Jesus goes into the temple. And he cleanses the temple. He removes the sin. And if you'll allow me a little bit of maybe liberty, he removes the leaven from the temple. He removes the sin, the wickedness, right? Because it says in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables and the mud of the money changers and of the seats of those who sold doves. There's an interest. There's a sermon series on the website by Mr. Ashley, where he goes through the Gospels, and I don't know if all of them are there. When I last looked, I had just gotten up to this point, and he talks about how some of the people who sold goods in the temple, it wasn't that they were ready there to exchange the animal for a sacrifice, right? But that they would charge an exorbitant amount, or someone might bring in a goat or a sacrifice, and they'd be like, well, that's not perfect enough. You need to come and buy this one over here, which is evil, which is not what we're talking about, which God wants. So Jesus Christ is cleansing the temple. He says, it shall be written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. That imagery, like a shady place that nobody really wants to go because you're going to get ripped off or something bad might happen to you. He purges the temple. Turn back with me to Zechariah 14 of wickedness. Zechariah 14. I guess I didn't have a scripture in my mind when I was writing this, so I apologize. But just as you read through it, and Christ coming in and removing the wickedness from Jerusalem, right? And his presence coming there, and then healing waters going out from that time, right? You can also parallel Revelation 19, where we read in verse 11, and it says he comes to make war. And you don't come to make war to lose, you come to win, to clean, and to remove the wickedness. Back to Matthew. Matthew 21. And we're in verse 14. In Matthew 21, 14. All right. Then it says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I think that's amazing. That's an easy verse to read and not fully grasp the magnitude of what is written there and recorded for us. Have you ever had an illness that you just couldn't be healed of? Blindness is one of those things that if a person has, it typically is a lifelong condition. But here it says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Right in Zechariah 14:8, it tells us that living waters will proceed from Jerusalem, healing waters. Think about how awesome that is, brethren. Right? And you can think about other scriptures where it says, he bore our iniquities and our diseases he would heal. So I find this interesting in the sense that it is both a fulfillment of prophecy and it looks to the future as well. Now there's one in every crowd. There is. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, they rejoiced. No. It says, When they saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna, the son to the son of David, they were indignant. So all this greatness, all these people are being healed. There's this commotion. All these exciting things are going on. And have you ever had a frowny-faced friend? Just a dour person. I've been a teenager. I know what that's like. But this is a person who's seeing the working miracles of God. And as we talked in the sermon last week about being hard-hearted, this is hard-hearted. The miracles of God did not penetrate their heart and allow them to rejoice at what was going on. Are we able to rejoice at the miracles and the workings of God in our life? Are we able to read Scripture and rejoice at the things that we read? Brethren, it's amazing. They were indignant. It's like they were insulted that such great things were going on. You really shouldn't be doing that. We don't like the noise in the temple. And we really don't think they should be saying that. That doesn't really apply to you. I could think about all this just sort of like, I wonder what Christ's reaction was, what like the look on his face happened to be. Turn with me to John 9. Another one of my favorite scriptures. John 9, speaking of the blind being healed, right? This man was born blind. No sight. Jesus Christ heals him and opens his eyes. And the Pharisees are really indignant because he did it on the Sabbath day. In verse 24 of John 9, so they called the man again who was blind and said to him, "Give glory, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." And the man, speaking as Mr. Hansen spoke, gave them words fitly spoken, right? And he answered them and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see," right? They said to him again, "What did he do to you, and how did he open your eyes?" And he answered them and said, "I've already told you, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to go and be his disciples?" I felt like that had to sting a little. Like, and they reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we know we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing." Remember, the blind, the lame are being healed. That was a marvelous thing, and the Pharisees are indignant about it. And he says, "Yet you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes." Clearly, this man is from God, but their indignation and their hard heart, and in that case, they are the ones that are blind. Brethren, it's amazing when we think about Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem in that final Passover week and all the things that it ties into, that it fulfills and foretells and fulfills. And interestingly enough, as we talk about things that it would fulfill and we think about the people praising and shouting Hosanna in the highest, turn with me to Luke 19. Because this was going to happen whether the Pharisees wanted it or not. Luke 19. Luke 19 and 39. In Luke 19 and 39, this is where we get Luke's account of this sort of similar events. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. You imagine them sort of like peeking over. They can't quite get access to him from all the things that are going on. And I am taking a little bit of liberty, but we're trying to read and try to understand what's going on at these actual events. We kind of tend to think of them in a two-dimensional fashion. But when you think about they're in a temple, people are moving and going about, what is it actually going to be as? And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This shouldn't be going on. Rebuke them. They can't say these words." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That these things must be fulfilled. Even so, God would make it so it would happen even if we would not participate. Remember, shout, brethren, your king is coming. It says, Jesus leaves them. In verse, let's go on to back to Matthew 21. Because his response is another messianic psalm for them to think on. In Matthew 21:16, he says, and said to them, do you hear? Okay, the Pharisees, they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes." Basically, "Yes, I do. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." That in and of itself is a little bit, probably a bit of a zinger for the Pharisees as well. As we think about that, right? Out of mouths of babes and nursing infants, people that they would discard as babies, maybe not something as valued as like an adult, right? It says, "You have perfected praise." So at the conclusion of his triumphal entry and his day, it says, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This was done so that all things could be fulfilled, brethren. Those things written about him that were prophesied so that he could fulfill them. And it was going to happen whether or not the people there were willing to participate. In a sense of the stones would shout out. These things would happen, brethren. So as we look towards the Passover and we think about the many things leading up to it, the aspects that are a part of it, right? As we go back and we look at that list of the things that must be fulfilled, that must take place, he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer at the hands of the leaders, be rejected by the leaders, killed, and rise the third day. One element was that Jesus Christ had to come into Jerusalem, a final step towards his fulfillment of being our sacrifice, an action that was foretold, an action that was fulfilled, and foretells future events. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.